So we come to our next text in this review of Jesus' teaching in the temple, Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 44. And you may be wondering, how does this apply to where we are right now? In fact, I was asking myself that question in light of things that have happened. It's been a difficult week for several of us personally, for us as a nation. There's been personal suffering, loss, national tragedy of the death of school children by a murderer, as we've heard. And Memorial Day weekend reminds us of the cost of freedom and the ongoing wars in our world and its ravages. And these realities of living in a sinful world may cause us or others, certainly, to wonder about goodness, but I would submit to you that it should rather cause us to doubt our own human goodness and even our ability to govern ourselves as a race. It is in such times as this, of great sin, national tragedies, all the things that we see going on around us, that believers flee to God for the comfort of His grace and of His sovereignty. Others, however, and there are many, reject God and mockingly question His existence. And this is why our text this morning is so appropriate for us today. It is the same tenor. It is the same basic question. Does God really exist? What good is it? What good is heaven? Is heaven or the resurrection of the dead even real? Why do we need it? You see, what Jesus is getting to, and that's why I tied the latter part of the text where Jesus describes Himself as David's son from the Psalms, is that Jesus really is the answer. Jesus really is the answer to unbelief that's all around us. Our world desperately needs to believe in Jesus. And let's talk about why this morning, how this text presents it as the answer, presents Him as the answer. What Jesus is doing and what Luke is doing is exposing unbelief. Thus the title of Silencing Unbelief this morning. Note, in these first couple of verses, 27 to 33, there's the question of the position, of the questioners, and then the point of the questioners that I want to look at. Number one, the gospel writers, all of them identify the Sadducees as those who deny the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Just remember that. We get confused about Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees believe in miracles. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the authority of God's word. They were the traditionalists, the ultra-right conservatives. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they believed in none of that stuff. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. It was just a tradition for them. These rulers of the Jewish people, the ultra-liberal left, if you want to put it that way, it makes us help to identify them, were like our present-day liberal religious folk. They denied all the miracles and the authority of scriptures for life. It was just a tradition for them, as I've noted. They only accepted, in fact, the teaching of Moses because it was to Moses that was given the law. And again, if you don't believe in grace, sovereign grace, all you're left with is legalism of some kind or another. And so whether you're a Sadducee or a Pharisee, the bottom line is, I've got to do it myself somehow. Whether it's just temporal blessings or seeking eternal blessings. These Sadducees had no hope of eternal things. It was just for now. It was just a way to order their society. Religion is a useful cultural and social tool. Many people believe that. And some have decided in our day, unfortunately, that even that's pointless. That religion is without anything eternal, really is kind of without meaning, so why bother at all? And so they've gone to atheism and humanism as their ideas of living a fulfilled life. But the point here that I think that the gospel writers are presenting to us when they identify the Sadducees is that these are unbelievers. They really don't believe in anything. They believe in humanity. They believe in self-will. They believe in the power of the law. But they don't believe in a God who lives in eternity, really, and who has made covenant with a people to live with Him in that eternity. Many people today. And we need to get this straight. I think what's happening in our culture, folks, is that God is drawing the lines in really contrasting ways for us. Many people today, leaders in churches and leaders in the government, deny God. They deny moral absolutes. They deny the truth or absolute truth of any kind. Early 20th century liberal pastors supported abortion and the euthanasia movements that we're now dealing with. These are the men who had decided that the Bible wasn't to be trusted, that the miracles didn't really happen. I make a footnote. If you get World Magazine, there's an interesting article in World Magazine in the June edition about the whole euthanasia movement. And you know it was started by a pastor? If you don't think that religious liberalism is dangerous, you just need to think about what happens from the pulpit. If you don't think God uses the pulpit, well, so does Satan. He believes in it, and he's scared of the real thing. And so again, folks, we need to understand the position of where these guys are coming from. Now, what's the point of their question? It's a long question. They're telling this story, right? They're wanting to set Jesus up about this whole idea about resurrection. And I can imagine, I mean, you know, they're watching, they're listening, right? And the Pharisees go and they ask Jesus their legal questions and Jesus puts them to shame and they're going, oh boy, yeah, we can get Jesus and the Pharisees. We can kill two birds with one stone. They're probably just salivating at this opportunity, right? And we've got him. We can show him from the law of Moses that this is just absurd. All right, so they pull out the guns, right? They're ready. And I can just imagine they can take out their political enemies and their common enemy, Jesus. So their proposed question is an attempt to show the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection using the law of Moses about mandating family lines. It's Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's the Levirate marriage. It's the whole idea of the inheritance needing to stay within the family. And you see how it's laid out, right? But what they're doing is making fun of it. They got seven guys and one woman. And nobody has children. And these seven guys end up marrying the same woman. So whose wife is she? I mean, you can just see the absurdity of the question. Now, I want you to get what's missing here as a sidebar. What was the purpose of Levirate marriage? It was to raise up offspring, right? It was all about procreation. It was about this family. It was about children. It was about covenant promises that go to children. And what did they completely ignore? The children. It's all about the wife. You see, they missed the point completely. But you see, that's all about the abortion debate around us. It's all about my body, my choice. And we completely missed the fact of the children. We completely ignore them as if they don't even exist because we don't want them to exist. At least that's the way modern humanists think. They're only useful if they're workers. If they're only useful, if they're useful to us. And you see how we denigrate people, even in the way the question is formed, as the puzzle for Jesus to answer. And that's the point. Their motive is to mock and to deride. This is the response of unbelief. That's what I'm trying to show you in this text. This is where they're coming from. I mean, think about that when we have these conversations in the world. Think about where people are coming from. You see, the Sadducees had no desire to learn. They only had a desire to ridicule. And the godless leaders of today cannot be trusted to give moral guidance on the moral issues before us. folks, we've got to quit running to the government and thinking they're going to solve the problems. Our godless leaders today cannot be trusted to give moral guidance on the moral issues facing us as a people. We need to shout that from the mountaintops. They have no moral standards other than their own opinions. We can't trust them. Now, I'm not fomenting rebellion to the government. Don't get me wrong. But I am leveling a criticism. And a criticism to us if we keep running to the government to solve the problems because they have no moral clarity. None of them do. I don't care what little letter you want to put behind their name into whichever political party they belong to. A lack of reverence for God and life will not protect your life, my life, or our children's lives. Go back and read the Independence, the Declaration of Independence. They are called inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which really is an understanding of the Greek word behind it that Jefferson was applying at the time, that was understood at those days. The virtuous life. A life that was guided by moral certainty and excellence. If they can't protect those things, they can't protect anything. And those rights are inalienable. You don't get to give them up. That's why we talk about the right of self-defense in terms of life. And I am exercised over this because I watch this and I see what happened and everybody's getting all in their mortal platitudes about what happened this week. But you see, it's exactly what you get when you promote violence and life and death in a society. That's exactly what you get. They're simply reaping what they've sown. And the church needs to stand up and say, no. It's unbelief, folks. That's the point. And this is what Jesus is seeing here. Now, I'm not trying to get political. There's just a connection between theism and in particular, Christian theism and life. And so let's look at the answer. Let's look at unbelief answered that Jesus gives. First of all, he rebukes the error. Now, it's interesting, Luke's a little more calm than even I am this morning in the way he records this. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus openly criticized their error. He says that you err because you don't understand the Scriptures. These guys who are using the Scriptures as a billy club to attack Jesus don't even understand the Scriptures they're using, is what he's basically saying. Luke simply records that Jesus clearly corrects their error. And Jesus says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to enter the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. He just puts it out there. See, Jesus is confronting their erroneous view, their assumptions about the resurrection. And I must add, with greater love and kindness and grace, patiently teaches the truth clearly, even to these fellows who had no desire to learn and had come with an ulterior motive. It is amazing to me how Jesus is always gracious. He's pointed at times, but always gracious. Pastors and elders must be, as we're told in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, apt to teach, patient. He's the example. Pray for us as pastors and elders to be patient and gracious, even as Jesus is. He must have been, in a humanly way, vexed by this open challenge of ignorance. And yet, he clearly states the point. So this error needs to be rebuked. It needs to be shown. And I would say in our conversations, folks, we need to do that. We need to be patient and kind, but to say, no, you're wrong. let me show you why you're wrong. You're making an assumption. How often do we make assumptions about eternal life based on this life? You know, the heavenly golf course in the sky, or whatever else that we may think is going to heaven is going to be like based on our experience here. I know we don't have any other frame of reference, but the Bible gives us little bits and pieces, and what it's trying to tell us is it's very, very different. And the amount of unity and fellowship and intimate fellowship that we're going to have far surpasses anything that we have here. If there's one thing you notice and I've noticed in this life, we're separate from each other. Right? I mean, even in our marriages, we still hide things off and on from each other. They don't really know us. We always wonder, does my spouse really not understand me? I mean, women must get really frustrated with men. I mean, it's just got to be really hard for them because most of us are lost when it comes to understanding women. I probably shouldn't say that about all husbands, so sorry. If you've got your wife figured out, let's talk. All right. But you see, even that is a lesser scale than what we're going to have in heaven. So what's the error refuted? How does he do it? Well, this is the point. There won't be loud motorcycles bothering the preacher in heaven, that's for sure. There may be motorcycles, I don't know, but anyway. There is a difference between this life and that which is to come. That's what Jesus is talking about. His emphasis, if you notice here, is on the fact that they are not given to marriage because they don't die. What's the fruit of marriage? Well, we're seeing it in our congregation. It is children. We rejoice in children. Why? Because there's death and because there's multiplication required. No one's going to die. Heaven's going to be filled. We won't need to add to the race anymore. The whole idea of procreation will be, as it were, passé. We won't need it. Jesus is saying there's a whole change, in a sense, about resurrection life. And then Jesus, don't you love this? I love Jesus because he gave his life for me. He lived his life for me. I love Jesus because he went to the cross and did all these things. But when I read scriptures, I fall in love with him because of his wit and his humor and just this understatedness, the way he does it. Because look what he does. Verse 37. I love the buts of scripture. You know, but, right? And bang, it's got your attention. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage of the bush. Now, you need to understand the significance of that. I mean, Jesus could have gone to a number of Old Testament texts, but he points the arrow right at the heart of these Sadducees, because the only five books of the Bible they admitted to having any kind of authority are those written by Moses. And he says, guess what? Even Moses believes in the resurrection. What's your problem? You see, that's what's happening here. You see, he's teaching the doctrine of the resurrection for Moses because Moses believed in it. Jesus makes a point of contact. He refers to Moses. Now, it's interesting, in John's Gospel in chapter 5, Jesus talks about how that Moses is going to be a witness against these religious leaders. They think that in Moses they've got hope, but Moses will rise up against them because Moses wrote about Jesus. That's what he says. So here's another instance where Moses has his doctrine right. Don't quote Moses as if he's on your unbelieving side. Nope. That's not how it is. So he proves the scriptures. He proves by the scriptures the doctrine that they deny. And again, there are many other passages, Psalm 16, Psalm 73, Daniel chapter 12, and we could go on. So this is what Jesus does. I just love the way he does this. He just turns it. He just points it right back. Right? And did you catch the little kind of parenthetical statement that Luke makes here? At the end there of verse 39, teacher, you have spoken well. Some of the scribes then answered, teacher, you have spoken well. The scribes generally were the Pharisaical group. They weren't the Sadducees. And so they were there because they were the ones that obviously knew the Bible, right? You could just imagine when Jesus does this, the wry smile that must have crept across their faces is, whoo, he got them too. I just love this little human story here. They delighted in Jesus' answer because Jesus turns the tables. But you know, nobody wants to ask him another question, right? Both sides are defeated here. That's the point. And that's what Jesus is about to do. He turns the tables on them. That's why what follows next, I think, is connected. He brings up David and he brings up this question about, so who is Jesus in ultimate sense? I think it was Calvin that said something like this: in the Scriptures, God's light shines clearly. To ignore them is the source of all error. In the Scriptures, God's light shines clearly. To ignore them is the source of all error. Folks, our world, our country, our society, our family, our neighbors, they need the light of the Scriptures. We are living in a dark age where there's ignorance and it abounds. And it's only the light of the Scriptures that can bring light, because the Scriptures speak of Jesus. And we ought not to hold back or be fearful and to bring the Bible into the conversation. They're going to say, I don't believe that. And you say, you know what? But this is truth. You tell me someplace where else there is truth. What is your sense of truth? Where do you get it from? Because what I'm talking about stands opposed to all of man's thinking. What's the standard, in other words? Is it just your personal opinion? Well, that could change next week, right? God's Word abides. And we shouldn't be afraid to use it, even when it's rejected. Because these guys would reject. Oh, well, he's going from the Psalms. But you know what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who takes that Word and makes it an arrow that is driven to the heart, that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Paul calls it, in Ephesians 6, he calls the Scriptures the sword of the Spirit. Let's not be laying down our arms. Let us not disarm the church, but take up the battle shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, even as Jesus shows us. So we've seen unbelief exposed. We've seen unbelief answered. And now Jesus challenges that unbelief. He challenges it. He says then, but how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Here's the question. Having silenced their ignorant unbelief, he then points them and us to the issue. We must learn right doctrine to come to salvation and to be comforted in it. It's not enough to have platitudes about God's existence and God's love. We need to have right doctrine. And Jesus presses the point home. The most basic question was before them in his incarnation as he stood before them, and it is before us as it is. He is the hinge of history. Who is Jesus really? Jesus is not just trading barbs. He's not just doing scriptural trivia to win the prize. Using Scripture again, he unsheathes the sword and he asks, by implication, so who am I? There is no greater question that you can answer. What will you do with Jesus? Psalm 110 is and was considered a messianic psalm. Jesus affirms its authenticity as being written by David. And about David's Lord. Listen to what he says again. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? See, he's affirming what has been taught from the scriptures by the Jewish leaders. They've always said this is a messianic psalm. This is David's son. This is David's descendants. The Christ is going to come from David's line. They believe this. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, and then he quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. How is he his son? Do you catch what is going on here? Note, first of all, the distinction that's being made in this psalm. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament, says to Adonai, my Lord. He's making a distinction in persons. That distinction in persons is emphasized by the fact he says, sit at my right hand. He's talking to another who is not David, who also, by the way, is David's Adonai, his Lord. You see, we have three propositions. One, David's son is not merely David's descendant. He is David's Lord. Two, David's Lord is the Son of God. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. Who sits at God's right hand? No human being can sit at God's right hand. No human being has the audacity to sit at God's right hand. It's sitting at the throne. He's a co-regent. He's coexistent, co-eternal. All the attributes of God apply to him. Three, since David's Lord is the Son of God, everyone should put their faith in him. Read Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This is the implication of Jesus. If this is who, if you understand who David's talking about, and by the way, who's standing in front of you, what's going on? Jesus is calling the Sadducees to faith in him as the Lord of David and the very Son of God, their only Savior. Deal with the scriptures, guys. Your argument is not with me, Pastor Larry. Your argument is not with the humanity of Christ. Your argument is with the very Son of God, the author of Scripture. Your argument with God Himself. What are you going to do with Jesus? See, that's the answer. What you believe about Jesus is the most basic, fundamental question of our time and of our lives. Let me ask it this way. Who is your Adonai? Who is your Lord? Is it Jesus or is it you? You see, those are the only two answers you've got. There is no other answer other than those two choices. It's either you or God. You or the Son of God. That's the point. We can debate all we want about this doctrine and that doctrine. The question is ultimately, what do you believe about Jesus? Whose son is he? He cannot just be a mere man, a mere prophet. He must be the Son of God himself incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son of God who has come to save the lost, to seek and to save. We can debate about abortion. We can debate about government. We can debate about the Second Amendment, religious freedom, and on, economics, all those things. But without Jesus and faith in Him, what's the point? It's all going to burn anyway. And I think that's where a lot of our government leaders are. They've already given up, folks. They're not going to pay off this debt. They have no intention of paying off the debt that this country owes. They just want to get rich at our expense. They want to get rich at the world's expense. This is what it is. It's about power and about money. They don't care. I know, it sounds seditious, but it's on tape, so I'm in trouble. Well, it's not tape either, is it? It tells you where I'm from. My point is this. Without faith in Christ, you see, all these things ultimately don't matter. And that's why it doesn't matter to them. And it doesn't matter to many people. And that's why suicide has gone straight through the roof. What is the point of living? Without Christ, what's the point? If you're not accountable to God, what's the point? If I don't get what I want, what's the point? What am I living for? You see, indeed, without faith in Jesus as the Son of God who has come in the flesh, without faith in God at all, we have nothing of value to say about abortion, about death, about life, about anything important. Because there's no moral standard to say anything about it. All we have is our personal little opinions. But why is your opinion about my life important to me? And why should it be? Why is my opinion about your life important to you? And why should it be? Unless there's a standard that says that we're made in the image of God and human beings have an intrinsic value because of that stamp of God's likeness upon them, whether they're deformed or not, damaged or not, healthy or not. You see, it changes the game. We have no moral standard without God. No moral absolute without God. How to even judge what is evil? Think with me for a moment. How can anyone who's an unbeliever say that killing children's bad? On what basis do they say that? Particularly when the same voices say you can abort a child up to the day of birth. And also the same voices will tell you we can put people to death at the end of their lives and they think they need to die. Where is the sanctity of life? It does not exist in that construct. See, that's the terrible truth of where we are. We have no moral standard, no moral absolute, no way to judge what is evil or good about ourselves or others without God. That's why it's so basic. Which is why Jesus turns the tables and says, asks the Pharisees, so who am I? Without God, without a moral standard, where does morality come from? By what standard do we impose it upon other people? Why is my morality, and there's a validity to the argument. You see, you can't push your morality on me. That's right. I have no authority to do that. But God can. You see, that's the game changer. And that's what we are. Those who deny God and our accountability to Him don't know what virtue is. Virtue as a moral excellence does not exist without a moral standard. Those who are without God and deny Him are simply self-centered materialists. And we need to face that fact. Whether they're in the church or in the civil realm or in our families. That doesn't mean they're without hope because the gospel always gives hope. You see, that's the point. God can change a heart. That's the power of the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is doing. Even the Sadducees. But they have no hope and they offer no hope. And they know no hope outside of their own personal opinions. Without Jesus Christ, we have no answers to sin, no answers to evil, no answers to death. Go on to the big questions. Where does love come from? What is love? That's why all that it is in our culture is this kind of this romantic, fuzzy feeling, right? That kind of comes and goes and disappears. Because there's no root to it. Who is Jesus? If He's not God's Son, we're lost. We're lost. And I would say, come, put your faith and trust in Christ alone. That's where the answer is. That He's the one who answers these questions. He's the one that gives meaning to life. He's the one that gives us hope for life. Without Him, it is hopeless. We must get our heads wrapped around this and understand the plight that our neighbors are in. They are without hope. Memorial Day makes no sense without Christ. Why would you give up your life for somebody else? What's the point? You're trying to earn your way to heaven, but you don't believe in heaven. You see, it doesn't make sense unless Jesus is God's Son come in the flesh to seek and to save those who are lost. Put your faith and trust in Christ alone. There is no other gracious Lord of life. Any other Adonai, any other Lord that you can think of will be a taskmaster. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My burden, the yoke, is light. He comforts us. He encourages faith. There is no hope without Christ. And I beseech you and all who hear me to find your hope in Christ alone. He is the answer that silences unbelief. Let's pray. O Lord God, as we hear the words of Christ ring out, may they ring in our hearts, and where our faith has wobbled and become weakened, would you encourage it? May we flee to Christ in the face of our own sin, in the face of our own perhaps despair or despondency over the condition of things around us. Lord God, as we see things that are too big for us to handle, may we know that what you're doing is showing us our need for you. Oh Lord God, work in us, and work not only in us, but through us. We beseech you to call men and women and children to faith in Christ, for He is the answer. He is the expression incarnate of your love and grace. Lord, grant faith. We beseech you in Christ's name. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing our closing praise to God? Amen.